between the ministry of the Old Testament prophets and how that overlapped a little bit with Christ's ministry as the Messiah, bringing in the new covenant. And so we talked a little bit about some characteristics of Old Testament prophecy and how it was that the people of the Old Testament were looking forward to the Messiah, what they expected the Messiah to do, and how they expected the Messiah to act, what they expected his ministry to look like. And this morning, we want to continue with that. You'll notice in Luke chapter 3 that the ministry of Christ is introduced by Luke in three different ways, and if you have your outline, you can see that. Christ is introduced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verses 21 and 22. And then in verses 23 through 38, we have the historical introduction of the ministry of Christ. And then in chapter 4, in the first 13 verses, we have Christ and his ministry introduced by his conflict with Satan and his conquering of the forces of evil. So I hope to be able to cover each one of those things this morning. But I did just want to finish up what we were discussing last week. We stopped last week. We talked about the context of Old Testament prophecy versus the context of Christ's ministry. And we talked about the power of Old Testament prophecy versus the power of Christ's ministry. Whereas the Old Testament essentially was characterized by external forces, Christ's ministry is characterized by the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating the heart of an individual. And so Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, is not going to be a physical kingdom, but it will be a kingdom where Christ rules in the hearts of individuals by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I want to touch on that third point in the outline under letter A, the work of the Old Testament prophets versus the work of Christ. And I just want to point out very briefly a couple of things having to do with that. And that is that as we try to put ourselves in the minds of the Old Testament Jews expecting the Messiah to come, they were trying to look at their world in which they lived, and then they were trying to take that world and understand the world that the Messiah would bring in. So they're trying to understand Jesus Christ and his ministry in terms of Old Testament terminology and Old Testament thought concepts. And we have to understand that although Christ was a prophet, he's a prophet, priest, and a king. Although he was a prophet, and so there is a sense in which he carries on in the line of the Old Testament prophets, there's also a very important discontinuity between what Christ would do as Messiah and what the Old Testament prophets were doing in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets' work was to point forward to the Messiah. Their job was to get everybody's attention to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the work of Jesus Christ was the work of fulfillment. And again, I understand that's probably fairly basic to most of us, that we understand that the Old Testament was looking forward to Jesus Christ, and then in the person of Jesus Christ, when he came, he was the man, he was the God-man that fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. All right? So that after Jesus Christ, we aren't to expect any fresh revelation. We aren't to expect any fresh work being done by God that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do today is built on Christ being the foundation stone of the church. All right? And the Old Testament work of the prophets, they were to call to repentance, they were to warn the people of judgment. But you'll notice in verse 17, John testifies concerning Christ, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so you see there that what John is saying is, all of us as Old Testament prophets have predicted that God will send judgment, but Jesus Christ, the work of the Messiah, will be to actually judge individuals. So with Jesus Christ, he's the one actually carrying out the judgment that has been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. None of the Old Testament prophets were actually allowed to judge Israel. They could only predict what God was going to do. But in Jesus Christ, he is the one to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is the one who will be the judge. He is the one who will actually perform God's judgment as the Lord's servant, as we'll see in just a minute. So again, I think that's fairly straightforward. I think we've all heard that before. I don't think there's any surprises there. Let's go ahead and look at the ministry of Christ as he's introduced by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As I said, we have these three introductions, and the first is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And if there's one word that we could use that would sort of capture all of these introductions, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the genealogy, and the temptation of Christ, if there's one word that Luke is trying to get us to focus on concerning the Messiah, it's the word son, that the Messiah is God's son, all right? And I'll try to draw that out as we look at each instance here. But let's just look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verses 21, 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So you see there that part of what is unique in Luke's account of the baptism of Christ is that John the Baptist isn't present at all. In Matthew and Mark, John the Baptist is mentioned as being there, and of course, Luke understands that he was. But Luke doesn't mention John. He completely removes John from the situation because he wants us to see Jesus Christ as standing alone. He wants us to focus completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he wants us to focus on the Trinitarian aspect of Christ's work. That is to say that Christ was not operating all by himself. When Christ came to minister to Israel and to preach the gospel, he didn't do that because he took the work upon himself. He did that in conjunction with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And that's very important because as we think in terms of salvation, our focus ought to be on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we should never leave aside God the Father, because God the Father was the one that sent Jesus Christ to us. God the Father elected us. He's the one who set his love on us and gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. And we couldn't even focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't understand what he's done and who he is unless the Holy Spirit was in our hearts focusing us on him. So we need to understand the Trinitarian aspect of Christ's work. And I want to look at the Spirit's descent on Christ first of all. One of the misconceptions, the misunderstandings of this verse is that at Christ's baptism, he became the Son of God. That is to say, when he received the Holy Spirit from God the Father at his baptism, he had not had the Holy Spirit before then. And when God sent the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, that was the point at which Christ became the Son of God when he received the Holy Spirit. And that the descent of the Holy Spirit was evidence of the fact that Christ was being adopted as God's Son. And of course, we would completely disagree with that statement. And we would disagree with that because of what Luke has already told us. Flip back a little bit to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And you see in verse 31, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, and he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So even from birth, Jesus Christ was God's son. He was God's son from birth, and he didn't have to wait 30 years of life to be able to become God's son. So we would deny the idea that Christ became God's son only when he started his public ministry. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, then what's taking place? When the Spirit comes upon Christ, what is taking place? And what's taking place is that Jesus is being given the gift that he needs to carry out his function as the Messiah. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. There's a number of passages in Isaiah that speak of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but this is the first and probably the most important, at least foundational. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so you see there the connection between the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the work that's actually being done. This is Christ's servant, and he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel's job was to spread the kingdom of God over all of the earth. And their job was to do that, to bring justice to the nations. They were supposed to have all the Gentiles look at them and view them and their laws, and they were to be a witness to the Gentiles as to how to operate under the Lord's rule and kingdom. But of course, they failed to do that. Instead of being separate from the nations and being a light and a witness to them, they became just like the other nations. And part of what Isaiah is saying here is in chapter 42, is that this servant of God, the one who receives the Spirit, is going to do what Israel failed to do. He is going to bring justice to the nations, and he is going to spread God's kingdom over the whole earth. And in order to do that, God the Father is going to give him the gift of God the Holy Spirit, to give him the power and authority that he needs to be able to carry out that function. So the Holy Spirit being given to Christ at his baptism isn't talking about, did Christ have the Spirit personally? It's talking about in his office as a Messiah, in his office as the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing about what God would have him to do and establish his kingdom on earth. Do you see that distinction there? So Christ had always had the Holy Spirit from birth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But when he began his public ministry, the Spirit descended so that everyone could see that this man was approved by God to carry out God's work. It's just like the Old Testament when prophets were anointed with oil to preach the message, and that there was a ceremony that they went through where a king was anointed with oil saying, now you are the king, now you are to carry out God's function as a king. And so Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out his function as the Messiah. And the second part that you see is the Father declaring his Son to be king. And you can turn back to Psalm chapter 2 for this reference. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of David speaking of his Son whom the Lord had promised him. Yes. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Psalm 2, and let's start in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So part of what's going on here when God the Father speaks from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Obviously, he's declaring the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Son. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean? What is Jesus supposed to do as God's Son? And when we turn to Psalm 2 and we see that same language being used, what we find is that God the Father is saying to Jesus Christ, you are my Son, and what that means is, I'm setting you up as king. I'm giving you the rights of a king and my authority on earth to set up my kingdom on earth. I'm well pleased with you, and I want you, in the words of Psalm 2 and verse 8, to make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the sonship that Luke is talking about here, with the Holy Spirit coming down on Christ and with God the Father speaking from heaven, is saying two things. It's saying, first of all, that the Messiah is to be God's servant, and second of all, that servant is to be a king. And you remember that the Jews had a lot of trouble with that distinction, because they would seize on the king part of it, and they'd say, okay, well, we understand that you're a king, and so then that means you're going to set up a physical kingdom. But they missed the servant aspect of it, that Christ was going to become a king by means of being a servant, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right? And so that double aspect of servanthood and kingship is going to be very important as you read the Gospels. And hopefully this morning when we look at Luke chapter 4 and Satan is tempting Christ in the wilderness, I hope to bring that aspect out again, that Satan essentially, when he tempts Christ, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if only you will bow down and worship me. Well, what's the temptation there? The temptation is that Jesus Christ, Satan knows Christ as the Messiah is supposed to rule over the nations. And so he's saying, I'll give you that rule, but you don't have to go to the cross. You can skip the cross. In other words, Satan understands that Christ can only receive his kingdom by way of humiliation, by way of servanthood to God the Father. And of course, Christ denies that temptation. He puts it away from him and he says, no, I'm going to go the way that the Father asked me to go. So we'll try to get there in chapter 4, but I just want to show you that Luke, you know, sometimes when we read the Gospels, it's like we take them as individual stories that really don't have a bearing on one another. And we're kind of like, okay, what does the baptism of Jesus teach me? And then we sort of study that, and we get that, and we move on. Now, what does the genealogy teach me? Okay, now we got that. And then you move on to temptation. It's like they're separate things. But what I'm trying to explain is that Luke is teaching us the same thing. He's just doing it in different ways. So in this particular passage with the baptism, he's doing it by means of the Holy Spirit descending on Christ to proclaim his servanthood, and God the Father speaking to proclaim his sonship as king. Any questions before we go on to the genealogy? Go ahead, Ms. Sander. Yeah, no, that's a good question. I can't remember off the top of my head if it actually explicitly says, but I mean, I would definitely assume that everyone heard it. I mean, the reason that he spoke from heaven was to let everyone know that this is my son. So it wouldn't make much sense if Christ was the only one that heard it. Yeah, because it's a public testimony to everyone else. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah. No, but that's a good question. Good. And the other thing I wanted to point out, too, before we go on to the genealogy, is that it's very interesting. When God created Adam, what did God tell Adam when he created him? Did he say, you are my son, with you I am well pleased? What did he say to Adam when he created him? I mean, there were a number of things, but what were some of the things he told Adam? Okay, it was a covenant of works, good. And what did the covenant of works consist of? Yeah, exactly. And particularly, he gave him the command, don't eat from this tree, right? But there's no concept of Christ ever being on a probational basis. It was God was not saying to Jesus, you are my son, but you've got to do a couple things to earn my favor. He's just saying, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. It was already over. Christ did not have to earn his Father's affection. Unlike Adam, who was put on a probational basis and had to serve and prove himself by obeying certain commands, God, the Son, Jesus Christ, did not have to do that. He had already pleased his Father, and his Father was happy with him. And the covenant that God was entering into Christ with at that moment, the duties that he was giving Christ as the Messiah were not conditional duties. He was saying, now just go do what I've asked you to do. We are already joined together. I'm well pleased with you. So again, I think that distinction between Christ and Adam is important, because we do have a far greater Savior than we could have ever had with Adam. All right, well, let's look at the genealogy. And if you thought the baptism is a little confusing, the genealogy is even more confusing. So I'll try not to get tangled up here. We do have a warning from Paul a number of times in the New Testament. He says that we're not supposed to focus on genealogies. And so we do need to be careful not to get carried away with these things and try and find things that aren't there and sort of make stuff up and prove huge doctrines from the middle of a genealogy. You know, it's not a good move for us to be doing that. I'm glad somebody agrees with me on that one. But nevertheless, genealogies are very important. Can anybody think, there's two Old Testament books that have a lot of genealogies in them. What are the two Old Testament books that focus a good deal on genealogies? Genesis, okay. Do you remember how many genealogies are in Genesis? Lots. Okay. No, that's fine. Yeah. All right. What's the other book? There's Genesis, and then what else? Numbers. Okay. Yeah, Numbers isn't particularly a genealogy. It's the numbering of the people. So there's definitely a lot of names in there. But it's only one generation long. It doesn't go back. It's just the generation of the Israelites that came into Canaan. But which book deals, the first nine chapters, I mean, it's like every Bible in a year program just dies at this book. You know, you die by like chapter 6 or 7. It's over. Any idea? All right, it's First Chronicles. If you've ever tried to read through First Chronicles, it's tough, and you just got to keep going somehow and get to chapter 10. So First Chronicles and Genesis have a good amount of genealogies. Ezra has some genealogies because they're coming back from exile, and Nehemiah has a couple because also they're coming back from exile in that book as well. But First Chronicles and Genesis. And part of the reason I mention that is because we want to understand sort of how genealogies work in the Bible in general before we come to understand how Luke is using his genealogy in chapter 3. So when we ask the question, how does God use genealogies in general? Like, why are they even in the Bible? Why does God even bother to say, you know, the son of? I mean, why do we even care about that? Or was that just strictly a Jewish thing? Did it only matter if you were a Levite and you had to prove that you were of the priest of the line of Levi? And the answer, of course, is no, that we as Gentile Christians ought to be reading these genealogies and understanding them. And the first way that they're important is because they reveal God's common and special grace. What was the very first promise given to mankind after the fall? The seed of the woman, okay? So every time you read a genealogy in Genesis, part of what's taking place is God is reiterating over and over and over again as you read all of those genealogies in Genesis, I am keeping my promise. Do you remember what Eve says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1? She and Adam come together and have sexual union, but when she gives birth to Cain, it's not a purely physical process. She says, with the help of the Lord have I brought forth a man. She understood that physical union between a man and a woman is not enough to bring about a seed. It's not enough to bring about a physical offspring. That the Lord Jesus Christ has to be faithful to his promise in order for children to be born. All right? And so part of what Eve is doing is saying God's being faithful to his promise. We should have died the moment we ate that fruit. We should have been cut off. But God is being faithful to his promise that a Messiah will come. And so as you read through the genealogies, we ought to say the Lord is being so gracious and so kind. In Genesis chapter 6, you have all of the earth being funneled into one family, the family of Noah. There are only 8 people on the earth after they were saved from God's judgment. And so again, we ask ourselves the question when we look at those genealogies in Genesis, we do not deserve to be here. The only reason we are here, the only reason that we have offspring from Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth is because God has been very kind to us, that he preserved us during his judgment. And so that's one way that God uses genealogies in the Old Testament to remind us, I'm still at work. I am still at work. I am still being faithful to my promises. So that would be the first way. The second is to establish origins of a person or sometimes even a city. Like in the middle of a genealogy, it'll say, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and he built this particular city. Or, you know, his son was the father of, you know, the Moabites or the Ammonites or something like that, to establish the origin of a particular Gentile nation. Now, those of you who enjoy looking at your family genealogies, I mean, that's kind of a very obvious point. Like, yes, I understand that the point of a genealogy is to find out where I came from, but I hope to show you why that's important with Luke when we get down the page a little bit. One of the reasons it was important in the Old Testament, this is just an example, is I don't know if you remember, but in Exodus chapter 6, Moses has been sent by God to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, of course, is going to end up writing the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which is going to become the foundation for the entire rest of the Old Testament. And it's very, very, very important that Moses' genealogical lineage is established. And so in Exodus chapter 6, Moses makes a point, and he shows us his lineage from Levi, and he says, you know, this Moses and Aaron, the same Moses and Aaron, they were the ones that came, that drew the Israelites up from Egypt. And he says it like two or three times, you know, the Moses and Aaron that did these miracles, yeah, that was the same Moses. So, I mean, it really makes the point. And again, if you're a Jew, that's extremely important because Moses came out of the desert of Midian. And so the charge could have very easily been, well, I mean, your leader, your greatest guy isn't even a Jew. You know, he's just some shepherd out in the desert that showed up to lead you guys out of Egypt. And part of what Moses is saying is, no, God has already planned this, and I'm not just some random shepherd that showed up out of the desert, but I'm someone who has been prepared by birth to lead God's people. And of course, it was especially important in Moses' case because, physically speaking, his mother was the princess of Egypt. And so it would have been very, very easy for somebody to say, you don't have any right to be a Jew. So establishing Moses' origins was extremely important. The third thing is, and again, this is a fairly obvious point if you're familiar with the Old Testament, but genealogies are used to establish the right of inheritance. All right, so you can think to the book of Ruth. You can think to, somebody mentioned Numbers earlier. You can think to Numbers and Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, they parcel out the land to each one of the tribes, and it was very, very important which tribe you belonged to because that was going to dictate where you got land in Canaan, all right? And so you remember like with Naboth's vineyard, when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, far be it from me, this land that I have been given is a possession of the Lord. This is an inheritance from God. He's given this to me all the way through my family. And if I give it to you, then I'm basically telling God, I don't care about your kind gifts to me. And so for Naboth, it was very important that his inheritance be secure. And so genealogies were used as a means of securing a person's inheritance in the land. And we'll see why that's important with Christ in a minute. Any questions about genealogies in general before we go on to Luke and how he uses genealogies? All right. So the question then that we come to is with Matthew, before Jesus Christ is born, it's sort of fairly intuitive to us as to why Matthew would begin his gospel with a genealogy. It makes sense. We're going to have the Messiah be born. We're sort of wondering, where is this guy coming from? And so Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. But in Luke, it's a little bit more difficult. I mean, we feel like we're sort of halfway into the story, and then Luke kind of pulls the plug and backs up a little bit and says, oh, by the way, here's this really long, boring list of names that I forgot to tell you at the beginning of my gospel or something. You know, we sort of get confused as to why at this point Luke is bringing in the genealogy. All right, so I hope to show you why Luke is putting it in between the baptism and the temptation of Christ. And one reason is because you'll see there in your outline, the letter I there, is that God is still working by grace, and Jesus Christ coming to earth was not simply a physical process, but that Jesus Christ coming to earth was a sign that the Lord was still being gracious to his people, that God was still being kind to his people. And it also leads us to the idea of a new work. In Genesis, the command to Adam and Eve and then to Noah and his offspring was to multiply, you know, fill the earth was the command to both Adam and to Noah. So God was doing a new work with Adam and with Noah. And then in 1 Chronicles, you have the genealogies of the 12 tribes of Israel because they were supposed to populate the earth from Israel. They were supposed to take their kingdom and populate the earth and spread their rules and their laws over all of the earth. And part of what's taking place here with Christ and his genealogy is Luke is saying, look, God is doing a new work here. Something new is beginning. And what Jesus Christ is going to do is he is going to be Adam, he is going to be Israel all rolled into one. He is going to be a new origin. And from Jesus Christ is going to come a new people. We're starting new here. We're starting fresh. And from Jesus Christ, we are going to have a new people. And of course, we trace our lineage back to the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, which we'll get to in a minute, hopefully, talks about being adopted as God's sons by the Holy Spirit. All right? And so part of what Luke is doing here is saying that when the Messiah comes, he is doing something new. He is doing something new, and he is going to populate the earth with his offspring. So that would be the first thing that's taking place. And then the second thing that takes place is that Luke is focusing on the person of the Messiah, the humanity of Christ, the fact that he is a son of man, and the fact that he's a son of God. You'll see where the genealogy ends up in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so again, it's just like I was saying, with Luke is teaching us the same truth, just in a different way. In verse 22, he teaches us that Christ is God's son by the Father speaking from heaven. And then in verse 38, he teaches us that Jesus is God's son by means of a genealogy, that we carry this all the way back to God the Father, genealogically speaking, historically speaking. Now, I have down there that the difference, but there's a number of differences between Luke and Matthew's genealogies, but one difference is that Matthew focuses on the office of the Messiah as king. And going back to this idea of establishing origins, who does Matthew start his genealogy with? He doesn't go all the way back to God and to Adam. Who does Matthew start his genealogy with? I'm sorry? David and who? Abraham, right. He's the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, why does Matthew start with Abraham and David? Okay, very good. So if we're asking ourselves the question of origin, if genealogies are meant to teach us the origin from which someone came, and there's a genealogy that starts with David and with Abraham, and we end up with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are meant to say, well, what was the origin of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the promise of God. That was the origin of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come? Because God promised it. God promised that David would have a son. God promised that Abraham would have a son. And so part of what Matthew is doing is he's pointing us back to the fact that the origin of the Messiah is the promise of God. Again, this is not just a physical process taking place here, that we didn't just have a Messiah show up because that's what people do. You know, men and women get married, they have children, and those children have more children. And it's just this natural cyclical process. But what Matthew is trying to do is that the origin of Christ is based on the Word of God, the promise of God to his people. And Matthew is concerned with the office of the Messiah, that is, the kingship of the Messiah. He goes through the Davidic line, David, Solomon, and how each one of those kings, and you can go back in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and read all about those kings. And so Matthew is concerned with the kingly line of Christ. And part of the reason for that is because in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read that Christ is to be given the name Jesus because why? He will what? Save his people from their sins. That's right. And what was the king supposed to do in the Old Testament? To protect the people from all their enemies, right? To deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do as a king. And then we find in Matthew chapter 2 that magi from the east come and worship him as a king. So in Matthew's gospel, we have this kingly focus. In Luke's gospel, we go back, the origin is different. It's the son of Adam, the son of God. In Luke's gospel, Luke is pointing us to the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying he's going to be humiliated as a son of man. He's going to be exalted and dignified as a son of God. All right, and so as Luke opens up his gospel, we're going to see how Jesus Christ is weak as a son of man, but also how he is dignified as a son of God. And when you read Luke's gospel, you can pick out that theme as you go through. The third thing I wanted to point out is that Christ receives the full inheritance of a son, and the inheritance is the Holy Spirit. So look in verse 38, we have the son of Adam, the son of God, and chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. You ask yourself the question, Well, if Jesus was God's son, then what was the inheritance that was given to him as God's son? And the inheritance that was given to Jesus Christ as God's son is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do his work of redemption. And I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 briefly. Romans chapter 8. Because when we are adopted, we are given the exact same inheritance. Romans chapter 8, and we'll just read verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you see, part of what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 8 is the exact same thing that Luke is doing in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is that Luke is saying, as God's son, Jesus received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, when we are adopted as God's sons into his family, we receive that same inheritance because our older brother received that inheritance and he is the one who gives him to us. And so when we read Luke and we see the Messiah, he's outfitted particularly for his work, he receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and yet there is nothing that the Messiah has which we do not have. That's amazing. That in Romans chapter 8, Paul is saying, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are able to conquer sin. You are able to be sanctified. You are able to live a life that God is well pleased with. And you are his child because God has given you the Holy Spirit, just like he gave it to your older brother, Jesus Christ, to do his work as the Messiah. He gives you his Spirit to do your work of sanctification and your work of being made more like Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. That is an amazing thing that Paul is pointing out there, and that Luke is trying to get us to understand from this genealogy, this inheritance question, that we receive the Holy Spirit just as God received the Holy Spirit. Any questions before we go on with some of the problems between Matthew and Luke in the genealogy? Any questions about why Luke is using the genealogy at this particular point in his gospel? All right. Well, let's go ahead and look at some of the problems with Matthew and Luke, or at least some of the apparent problems. The first is that it's a little confusing to be able to understand, is this Joseph's line or is this Mary's line? Because in both Matthew and Luke, we read, in Matthew, of course, he's starting backwards and coming forwards, and so he ends with Joseph. And in Luke, he begins with Joseph. So the question is, well, does Joseph have two different fathers? Well, obviously, no, you can't have two different fathers. So then the question is, well, one of them's got to be Mary's line, and one of them's got to be Joseph's line. But which is which? Because both of them say Joseph, and both of them completely ignore Mary. And so the question is, how do we understand these things? And as you can see, I wrote, it's a little too technical to get into this morning. I thought about it, and I was like, well, if you've done genealogies with your own family, you understand that at some point, you've got to pull out a chart. You got to get a ruler, and you got to get a big sheet of paper and a nice big desk to sort of trace everything out. And, you know, I don't have that. So me doing like an air chalkboard would just confuse everyone. That's not going to be helpful. So it's a little too tricky to get into all the technical details of which is which. Essentially, and people are disagreed about it as well. So I'll just give you what I've studied and what I think is the correct answer. But if you have Hendrickson's commentaries, he disagrees with me. So if you want to side with him, that's fine. You can be wrong with Hendrickson. That's okay. But as far as I can tell, after reading the things, is that Matthew is talking about Mary, and Luke is talking about Joseph, and I'll try to explain a little bit of why that is in a minute. The other problem that we have when we look at this genealogy is that the names are different. They're not the same, and that's really, really frustrating. Old Testament names are frustrating in general because they're in Hebrew and, you know, they're transliterated from the Hebrew, and so we don't really know how to pronounce them most of the time. And you know, sometimes they've got, you know, Solomon had the name Solomon, but he also had the name Jedediah. So, you know, when you read a genealogy and it's a different name, is the answer just that the person writing the genealogy decided to use their nickname instead of their given name, or the name that God gave them versus the name that their parents gave them? Is that how we resolve these difficulties? And again, it is too technical to get into. So we would need another chalkboard, and we'd be lost in First Chronicles. So we're not going to get into that. But again, I hope to give you just a basic answer to that question. So let's look first at the question of the two different fathers and the line of Mary in Matthew and the line of Joseph in Luke. Part of the answer, and I think this helps in clarifying things, even if you don't understand all of the details. And part of the answer is that in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is giving the royal line of David, that is, the legal heir to David's throne. All right? Luke is giving us the physical parentage of Christ through Joseph. Luke is giving us who are the physical parents. Matthew is giving us the legal line. So I have two boys, I have three, but my two older ones, Ethan, if he became king after me, well, Thomas would still, you know, be getting married and he would still be having offspring. There would still be a line through Thomas, even though Ethan was the royal heir. And so part of what takes place is you'll see, if you look here in Luke, let's look in verse 31. In Luke 31, we have the line split. And this is where major confusion comes in. We read in verse 31, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of Nathan, the son of David. Well, why is that a problem? What does Matthew say? Solomon. So the question is, was Nathan just another name for Solomon? Or was this a completely different person? And the answer is that David did have a child named Nathan. So this is a different person. This is not just another name for Solomon. So part of what we have here is that Luke is tracing out the physical parentage of Joseph through Nathan, while Matthew takes the line through Solomon. He goes through the legal heir, the royal line through Solomon. And part of the reason for this is because of a somewhat obscure prophecy in Jeremiah 36, which we won't look at this morning, but Jeremiah actually curses the line of Solomon because of their sinfulness. And he curses Jehoiakim and says, because you have left the Lord, you will no longer have children. You will no longer have anyone to sit on the throne of David. And of course, they go into exile, and that comes literally true, that Solomon's royal line is cut off. So now the question is, okay, well, how do we get these two lines back together? I mean, if they split, then what's going on with Matthew and Luke? And the answer, strangely enough, is in Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. I told you it was difficult. and that's why these things can be a bit frustrating. But here's basically what took place, is that Joseph, the physical line of Christ is coming through Joseph, and Joseph married Mary. Mary was in the legal royal line of David. So if you look back in Matthew chapter 1, we find that it says Jacob, the father of Joseph. So it says that Jacob was Joseph's father. But probably what took place is that Jacob only had daughters. Jacob only had girls. And girls, of course, at that time were not allowed to become queen. They couldn't take the rule. And so what we learn from Numbers 27 and Numbers 36 is that this exact problem took place, amazingly enough. It's not a coincidence that this exact problem took place when Moses was alive. And they were talking about dividing up the land, and a man came to Moses and said, look, I've only got four daughters. I don't have any sons. So what's going to happen is when we go into the land, they're going to lose their inheritance. because my daughters are going to marry boys from other tribes, and my inheritance is going to get sucked up into their inheritance, and my name isn't going to be able to continue. And so Moses didn't know what to do, and he had to ask God, what do we do with somebody that only has daughters? And God told him what to do, and the answer was that whoever married one of those daughters then took legal ownership of their inheritance. So if someone only had four daughters and a young man married them, he took legal inheritance and he took that father's name for himself to keep the inheritance in the family. And the only stipulation was that we find in Numbers 36, the only stipulation was that those daughters had to marry someone within their own tribe so that you couldn't have Simeon taking from Judah or Judah from Reuben or something like that. So if a man only had four daughters, or, you know, only daughters, no boys, then those women had to find men from their own tribe to marry. And then that man would take the legal right to their inheritance. And that's exactly what took place with Joseph and Mary. So Joseph was physically speaking from the line of Christ. But when he took Mary as his wife, he also took the legal inheritance from her, which was the kingship, the royal line of David. So that Jesus Christ was not only born physically from David's line, but he was also born with a full right to become king of Israel through Mary's line. any questions on that? Go ahead. Oh, you're saying, so what would happen when the man married into the daughter's family? Yeah, then he would take the inheritance of the daughter. Yeah, and the inheritance would stay with his father's family. Yeah. Yeah. Now, I mean, the question that automatically comes to our mind is, why did God have to be so confusing about this? At least it comes to my mind, if it doesn't come to yours. I mean, I'm like, couldn't we just do this an easier way? You know, couldn't we just have one single thing taking place here, just one genealogy where all the names line up perfectly, and we as 21st century Americans can just trace this back easily, you know? And part of the answer, again, goes back to what God is doing, in that it was necessary that it was necessary that Christ not be born with the guilt of Adam. It was necessary that Christ be born of a virgin. But it was also necessary that Christ have legal right to the throne of David. So how is that going to take place? How do you have someone who's not physically born of a male and yet has the male's inheritance? And this is the only way. This is the only answer. Is to have someone who physically came from the line of David marry someone who had never been with a man but had the legal right to the throne. That's the only way this could have taken place. It couldn't have taken place any other way. And so I think we do have to stand back at the wisdom of God and how he works. And I think also this should caution us from being too simplistic when we are trying to understand the way God fulfills his promises, and too simplistic in the way we understand God's work in our life. God works on a straight line, but it's a straight line from his perspective. And we do not have God's perspective. And so when God is at work and he is fulfilling exactly what he said he would do, oftentimes to us, we get very frustrated. And if you're frustrated with the genealogy, so am I. And if you're frustrated with the way God works in your life, so am I. I wish God would just tell me what's going on and say, well, you know, I said this, and then we're going to do this, and then this, and then this. And I'd say, oh, I get it all. I understand this perfectly. Now I can, you know, do exactly what you want me to do. But that's not the way God works. God works by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we trust that God is fulfilling his promises exactly as he said. So when we look at this genealogy, our ultimate focus is not to come away frustrated and confused. The ultimate thing that we should get out of studying this genealogy is to say that the Lord is very wise and He is far above us, and He works the exact same way in our lives. That He does not always tell us exactly what He's doing, and we can't always just say, okay, well, this verse says this, and now here's my conclusion. You know, it's not an algebra problem. It is not a math equation. That's not how God works with us. So I hope that even though you may be a little frustrated with the details, and I am too to some extent, I hope you come away worshiping God for the way in which He works in the Messiah's life and in ours as well. We only have a few minutes. I do want to cover the temptation of Christ very quickly. Christ and His conflict over Satan. You'll notice that when Christ is battling against Satan, that he quotes from which book three times? Which Old Testament book? I'm sorry? No. Deuteronomy. Right. So Christ quotes from Deuteronomy three times. The purpose of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament was it was the second giving of the law. That's literally what Deuteronomy means. And Moses was preparing the Israelites to enter Canaan. He was preparing them for their conquest of Canaan. And they failed. They didn't learn the lessons of Deuteronomy. And part of what's taking place here is when Christ quotes Deuteronomy three times, part of what He's saying is, I've learned that lesson, and I am ready for my conquest of the land. And so part of what's taking place here is that Jesus Christ as Messiah is binding up the strong man. And He's saying, I can now go on my conquest. I have tied up Satan, and now I can enter into my ministry as the Messiah. I have learned those lessons that Israel failed to learn. You remember from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. That was Israel. And they failed. And part of what Luke is telling us is that Jesus Christ is taking the place of Israel as God's son. He is God's son who will do all that Israel failed to do. All right? Now, when we look at Christ's victory as God's son versus Israel's failure as God's son, you see that Christ, in each of the three temptations, went through exactly what Israel did in the wilderness. First, we have His humiliation, where He was hungry, exactly what the people in the wilderness had. They were hungry and they needed bread. And Satan's temptation is saying, if you were really God's son, you would not be in this humbling circumstance. And isn't that what He says to all of us many times? If God really loved you, if He really took care of you, you wouldn't be having these problems. He would fix them like that. And so He was tempting Christ to use His power and authority to fulfill Himself and His own needs rather than to use His power and authority to serve others. And Christ was willing to be humiliated. Christ was willing to deny Himself. It wasn't that He didn't have the authority and power. He was God's Son. But He willingly set that power and authority aside to be humiliated. And then you see His affections are tested. And again, this took place with Israel as well. Does the Son, Jesus, love the Father, or does He love His inheritance more? And we talked about that earlier. Satan is saying you can inherit the kingdoms without going through humiliation. You don't have to be a servant. I'll just give you the kingdoms of the earth, and you can skip the cross. And what Christ is saying is, no, I'm a true son, I love my Father, and I would rather obey my Father and do what He has asked me to do than to listen to you and grab the inheritance some other way. And then thirdly, in the provisions that are offered to the son, we find that Satan tests him and says, you know, throw yourself down and your Father will take care of you. And again, we see that exact same attitude with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel had an extremely self-righteous attitude. Their attitude was, we are God's special people. We can do whatever we want. We can sin. We can worship false gods. And God's never going to destroy us. He'll never cast us off because we can do whatever we want. And Jesus was saying, no, it doesn't work like that. Yes, God will take care of me, but in the way in which He has prescribed, and that is following His commands, and that we don't transgress God's commands and then just say, oh, well, I'm God's child. It doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. And so the Messiah was doing exactly what Israel failed to do in that instance as well. Any questions before we close? I know that was pretty quick, and we sort of covered a lot of details. Any questions? All right, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your Son, Jesus Christ, your chosen Son in whom you were well pleased. We thank you that we can be accepted when we fly to him in faith and when we put our trust in him. We pray that this morning you would focus our attentions on him as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.